on the National Catholic Register. This is Register Radio, bringing light and clarity to the news and topics that affect your life.
Last Thursday, the Democrat-controlled House passed the Equality Act, which has the potential to impose radical gender ideology on the country and threaten religious freedom for people of faith and conscience. This week on Register Radio, we talked to Register legal analyst Andrea Picciotti-Bayer to look at the bill and its impact. And then, long before the Second Vatican Council called for the sanctification of the laity, Sister Elizabeth of the Trinity prophetically proclaimed that holiness is for everyone. We are joined by author Claire Dwyer to talk about her new book, This Present Paradise, A Spiritual Journey with St. Elizabeth of the Trinity. I'm Jeanette Mello, Editor-in-Chief of the National Catholic Register, and I'm joined by my co-host Matthew Bunsen. Hi, Matthew.
Hello, good to be with you.
What a busy week in Washington, in Congress, basically. There was a lot going on. We're going to focus on one little area of all the busyness there, and that's, I guess, the way that gender ideology has exploded in the White House, really. I mean, there was this week the confirmation hearing that began in the Senate for the new administration's pick for Assistant Secretary of Health, Dr. Rachel Levine, who could become the first transgender official confirmed by the Senate. What an interesting moment. Plus, the House voted to pass the Equality Act. And the passage of this is really something that President Joe Biden has made a priority in his first 100 days. Of course, it needs to go to the Senate. We'll see when and if that happens. But what is the Equality Act, and why are people of faith so concerned? We've got our legal analyst, Andrea Picciotti-Bayer, with us now. Hi, Andrea.
Hey, Jeanette. Thank you so much for having me on.
So this is, like I said, it's been a big week, but we'll focus on the Equality Act. And this act proposes a lot. Can you sum up all that it proposes to do?
Yes, it is definitely a sweeping kitchen sink kind of legislation that's being put out there. It amends the Civil Rights Act of 1964 to prohibit discrimination based on sex, and they've added sexual orientation and gender identity in employment, housing, public accommodations, public education, federal funding, and other areas of public life. It's very interesting that this has come up, and it was passed by the House last year, but it's come up and has renewed vigor because, just as you mentioned before, President Biden has made it part of his legislative priorities for the first 100 days of his administration.
Yes, it's and you can see the transgender push in lots of different fronts. As I mentioned, with Dr. Rachel Levine, there were some really interesting back and forth during that hearing. And during this hearing as well, there was a lot of interesting back and forth. In fact, you and I were kind of texting back and forth, and you were commenting on the debate. What were some of the highlights?
Well, it was really, I think I even said, this is surreal. It was very troubling because the proponents of the act and people that were concerned were clearly talking past each other.
Right.
And that was very disappointing because in the halls of Congress, there should be a vibrant and vigorous debate where we can come to conclusions and hopefully meet at a common understanding. That wasn't happening at all on Thursday. And in fact, one of the moments that struck me as very, very problematic, the representative from New York, Jerry Nadler, I think is his name, who was managing the debate in support of the proponents, said at one point, "What any religious tradition ascribes as God's will is no concern of this Congress." And that was in reaction to people in opposition to the act talking about the challenge that this act has to God's understanding and God's creation as humans made man and male and female, and also other issues related to abortion and what this act could do to promote public funding of abortion.
Yeah, Andrea, among the many concerns that people have raised is including one about the possibility of this marking a real step backwards for women. So what are some of the arguments, and some Republican congressmen and women have raised as well, voices like Mary Hassan?
Absolutely, Matthew. Mary Hassan, who, in case listeners don't know that name, you should know her name. She is the director of the Catholic Women's Forum, and she has been a very steady and comprehensive and clear voice on the challenges of gender ideology and specifically with regard to the Equality Act. And she wrote a fabulous opinion piece that was run in Newsweek this week. And it basically said that there will be no safe spaces left for females under the Equality Act, that there will be no sex preferential programs like special programs for women's sports under the Equality Act, and that when we conflate sex with gender identity under the law, it's basically open up a Pandora's box, and the ones that are going to suffer most are women and girls.
You know, Andrea, one of the things we don't think about, I mean, we think about that aspect of it. You know, I think a few of us have been thinking about how this will affect women. You know, you think of the locker rooms, you think of the sports teams, you all of that, okay? But I never really thought too much about it affecting abortion. You know, what is the relationship between this bill and abortion? How does it touch that front?
Well, you're right to be kind of blindsided. I think most people would be surprised to think this has an impact on abortion law as well. And yes, it does. And I think we know that there's always kind of the invidious entrance of universal acceptance of abortion. And we see that in some of the nominees to the Biden administration and in the Equality Act. A good friend of mine, Erica Bakayoki at the Ethics and Public Policy Center, who's been at the forefront on pointing out the problems of the Equality Act and how it undermines protections in a law called the Pregnancy Discrimination Act. And in the law of the Equality Act itself, it includes pregnancy, childbirth, and other medical conditions. And that's kind of code for abortion. So anyone who refuses to include, for example, abortion in their insurance plan would be coming up against the Equality Act. Or any employer or a medical professional who refuses to participate in an abortion could conceivably be coming up in violation of the Equality Act. And that is a great concern for our Catholic hospitals that have remained firm and clear both in promoting life in the medical treatment that they give and offering alternatives to women who are in challenging positions to be able to have their pregnancy go to term and be able to support them as God wants and as the medical profession thinks is most beneficial.
And you just raised a great point. What the medical professional and it thinks most beneficial. I just published a piece by Dr. Michael Parker, who's a medical doctor. He's the president of the Catholic Medical Association, and his piece is all about this very question of conscience. The title is, "The Government Cannot Dictate Your Conscience." It's at ncregister.com, but it's about that very question. We now have government kind of defining what is healthcare. And really, it's also being defined by activist groups, not necessarily a science that is geared towards our health. So a very, very important question there that you raise. I want to turn to, I think, what is the most important thing and what the debate on Thursday was about. Well, they were talking past each other, but really what the debate should have been about was about the religious protections. And that was brought up a lot. There are really no religious protections in this bill, although the Democrats who put it forward say that there are. What's going on there?
Well, it's very interesting. When you get to the very bottom of the bill, which is very long legislation, there's a specific exclaimer, and it says that the Religious Freedom Restoration Act is not a defense to any kind of claims under the Equality Act. And basically, that's an act that was passed in the 90s, and it had bipartisan support. It was actually promoted by Democrats. Senator Chuck Schumer was one of the main advocates in the House for that act. And it says that the federal government cannot substantially burden a person's religious beliefs. And if they do so, they have to do so in the least restrictive manner. Now, for religious believers and religious institutions and Catholic or religious-run organizations like Catholic hospitals, being forced to perform a gender reassignment surgery would come up against clearly religious teaching. And there would be no defense under what's known as RFRA against the Equality Act. And one of the concerns is, how is this possible that a major civil rights legislation called under RFRA could be undermined and excluded for the sake of something else? And that's where putting civil rights, pitting them against each other, doesn't get us any farther in figuring out how to coexist, I guess.
That's right. I want to talk a lot more about that. We don't have time in this show, but we'll get into that because this isn't going away. So the very last thing I need to ask you is, where is all of this headed?
Well, it's all headed to the Senate. And in order to pass the Equality Act, there are, you need to have 60 votes. And it doesn't look like that's going to happen. There is some movement to try to amend the act to exclude or to maintain RFRA protections. That might get more people on the side of in the Senate voting for it. But I think at its fundamental core, there are some very, very big problems, problems about safety, privacy, security, and especially for the most vulnerable, for girls and for women and the unborn. So hopefully we can start a new page and really take a step back to understand more about the human person and how we can respect a difference of opinion on what the person is.
You know, and I need to mention, of course, the piece that you wrote this week. It's about the Equality Act, but it brings up a very interesting point. The piece is called "The Equality Act Marks the Newest Phase of Ideological Conformity" by Andrea Picciotti Bayer. But it's about how religious faith has inspired countless services and charity organizations in the United States. And the real question this piece asks is, what do we lose if this version of the Equality Act passes? And so, Andrea, thanks for that piece and for being with us today.
Thank you so much for having me on.
You know, next week we'll talk to Register reporter Jonathan Liedl on his coverage of the impact of the current transgender movement on culture. It's going to be a very interesting Register Radio, so join us then. But stay tuned now, because we're going to take a short break, and when we come back, we'll be joined by author Claire Dwyer to talk about her new book, This Present Paradise, A Spiritual Journey with Elizabeth of the Trinity. This is Register Radio. More when we return.
Sacrifice is a profound virtue Catholics can lovingly embrace, especially during Lent. But this year, why not also indulge in something good for your soul? Give yourself the gift of EWTN's National Catholic Register and stay connected to the latest developments and historical traditions of our Catholic faith. Try the Register for free today and get it delivered to your home, office, or parish. To get your 6 free issues, order online at ncregister.com/radio or call 800-421-3230 and mention code RADIO. The National Catholic Register. It's the one indulgence you won't ever want to give up. Order online today at ncregister.com/radio. The National Catholic Register. Read faithfully.
Dear family, let us pray together Mother Angelica's prayer for the United States. Lord God, I ask in all humility that you bless this country as unworthy as we are. Protect it from every evil. Protect it from the enemy. Protect it, Lord, that it may accomplish thy will and keep thy commandments. I ask, Lord, with a pleading heart, to look down upon us in our unworthiness. Give this country a renewal of devotion to you, to your law, and to your commandments, Lord. Let us be once more a country under you, Lord. May we once more say, in God we trust. Guide us and protect this country from every evil and every harm. Amen.
Let's return to Register Radio on EWTN.
Welcome back. I'm Jeanette DeMello, Editor-in-Chief of the National Catholic Register. I'm joined by my co-host here on Register Radio, Matthew Bunsen. And I'm very happy to turn in this segment toward the interior life instead of politics and the chaos of the world that we've been covering so much here on Register Radio. We're going to take a look today at a saint that I know very little about, St. Elizabeth of the Trinity. What I do know is that she was a French Carmelite. She's a mystic and a spiritual writer. She died in 1906 at the age of 26 and was canonized by Pope Francis. Her writings have enjoyed, it seems like, an explosion of interest in recent years, probably since that 2016 canonization. And today we talk to Register contributor Claire Dwyer, who has a new book on St. Elizabeth titled This Present Paradise, published by Sophia Institute. So, Claire, welcome to the show.
Hi, thank you so much for having me. It's good to be here.
So, Claire, as I said, I don't really know a whole lot about St. Elizabeth. In my mind, I tend to kind of put her in the same league as St. Teresa of, not Avila, but excuse me, St. Teresa of Lisieux, because they're both French. But that's about all I know, you know, is that they were sort of contemporaries. Why did you choose to write about St. Elizabeth of the Trinity?
Well, you know, it's funny you say that, because as I talk about the book, people usually fall in two camps. Either they have loved Elizabeth for years and they know all about her, and I'm just thinking, how did you discover her so long ago? Or they've never heard of her before, or like you said, know very little about her. I'm somewhere in the middle. I did discover Elizabeth through taking a class on the interior life at the Avila Institute about 5 years ago. She had not even been canonized yet, actually. And so I was reading these writings of Blessed Elizabeth of the Trinity, mm-hmm. and I was astonished at how beautiful they were, how relevant they were to my life. Like you said, Jeanette, she was a rough contemporary of St. Therese of Lisieux, and they had a lot in common. They both were French Carmelites, both died when they were very young. But they also had some differences. And one thing about Elizabeth that really drew me to her and that made me desire to know her better and eventually write about her is that she entered the convent when she was older than Therese. She was 21 years old. She had wanted to enter years before that, but her mother had made her wait. And in those intervening years, she really had to live as a woman in the world, but with a Carmelite heart. And then once she entered the convent, she corresponded with more than 40 lay people in the 5 years when she was there, yes. So a little different than Therese, who was mainly writing, like, A Story of a Soul was written for the nuns, right? So that she was writing primarily for women who were living the same, you know, Carmelite, ascetical, rigorous prayer life that she had. Well, Elizabeth was writing to people in the world, and she had this beautiful way of distilling the deep Carmelite prayer life, the deep spirituality for laity in the world. And her primary message was that the Trinity dwells within by virtue of our baptism, and it doesn't matter what kind of life you're living, whether you're a mom at home, whether you're a professional, whether you're a priest or a cloistered Carmelite. We can all know the depths of intimacy with God, and she really wrote encouraging people to embrace that reality. In that way, she really prefigured, prefigured Vatican II.
Right, exactly. I was going to jump in and say the same thing. The Vatican II stressed the universal call to holiness, and you have some saints who do this, like St. Elizabeth and St. Jose Maria Escriva, the founder of Opus Dei. They, you know, he was just before Vatican II, but really talking about this call to holiness for the laity.
Can add in St. Francis de Sales as well.
Oh, yeah, exactly. You're right. His devout introduction to the devout life was certainly geared towards lay people. And so these are wonderful saints, I think. You're right, for our time. I guess I'll need to know get to know St. Elizabeth a little more fully. What are her chief messages, aside from this universe, you know, speaking to the laity directly? What were her chief messages?
Yeah, well, the title of the book sums it up, really. This Present Paradise is a phrase that really kind of encapsulates her spirituality. Elizabeth realized that, and in part, this is because of the name that she was given when she entered the convent. She wanted to be Elizabeth of Jesus. She was given the name Elizabeth of the Trinity, and so the Lord was really inviting her to enter into that mystery of the indwelling of the Trinity. And as she did that in her prayer life over her years in Carmel, what she came to realize with great joy was that heaven is a reality that will be fulfilled, of course, when we die, but it begins now. So if our vocation and our end is union with God, and God has created us to know union with him even in this life through prayer, then our heaven begins now. And we need to embrace the reality that our union with God and this deep life of intimacy with him is something that we begin to realize now, that we were created to know it on this earth, and that it will be fulfilled later, but it's not some kind of faraway reality that we will never know until we die.
Yeah, Claire, I know that this is your first book, is that right?
It is, yes.
Yeah, how is he? I mean, you've chosen a remarkable figure to start a book career. Let's put it that way.
Yes, well, Elizabeth found me. I've always said, you know, saints find us. We think that we stumble upon them and we've discovered some hidden gem. And I honestly think that they're up there thinking, oh, yeah, that's what you think. You know, I've had my eye on you for a while. I think she had her eye on me. And so what a joy for me to be able to explore her life and, you know, put it out in a form where I hope people will find it really accessible. And I hope to introduce a lot of other people like me to this spirituality that she had.
You know, Claire, I mean, you are very accessible the way that you write. You've written for the Register now, mostly, in the area of scripture or spirituality. You did write our Lenten guide 1 year, which is always a favorite of many of our readers. And the thing is that you do boil it down to just the basics, to something simple that you apply it to our lives. In other words, you really apply it. And maybe that's the 23 years of marriage and the 6 kids. And I just noticed that your oldest child, or at least from the bio, is 22, which is the age you and I probably met at Steubenville, you know? So it's amazing how you are able to boil down this deep spirituality for your own lives. For your own life, for our lives, you know, how do you do that? How can you understand these deep writings and just apply them so well to daily life?
Well, thank you for saying that. Yes, that oldest son you mentioned just got married 2 weeks ago. So I am just, I know, and I'm still spinning a little bit. Life goes on, and COVID or no COVID, like, you know, life is moving on, and that's a blessing. I would say that I think we tend to overcomplicate things, even spirituality. Let's just say that deep and complicated are not necessarily the same thing.
Right.
Right. Even God is simple in the sense that he's not, he's a mystery, a never ending, you know, mystery, but he's knowable. He desires that we know him. He has created us to know him intimately. And, you know, the word mystery doesn't mean unknowable. It means that there's no end to it. Mm-hmm. So I think that when we really prayerfully enter into whether it's the life of a saint or the mystery of a mystery in our faith or, church writings, documents of our faith, we enter into it with this idea that God actually desires us to know him through that, and that he will, through the Holy Spirit, allow us to understand. Well, that's really life-changing. You know, I guess that's just what I would say, that we can't overcomplicate the spiritual life, and that we should know that God has designed us to really know and understand these things.
That's very well said. I had a spiritual advisor once tell me that, God wants me to know his plan. He doesn't make this an incredibly difficult maze, if you will, of entanglement. You know, he actually wants us to know our wills, that oftentimes we complicate it so much. But I have one last question. I mean, we're talking about this at the beginning of Lent. How might this book aid people in their Lenten journey?
Yes, well, I think that Lent is a great time to remember and unite ourselves to the sufferings of Christ. Of course, that's what it's designed to do, to help us enter into the mystery of the Passion so that we can enter fully in the mystery of the resurrection and Easter. One thing that I think was surfaced for anybody reading the book is that they will realize that Elizabeth knew how to suffer and how to suffer well and beautifully. She had three distinct areas in her life that were really times of suffering. Just to succinctly sum them up, first of all, she had to suffer when she was waiting to enter the convent. And we all know those seasons in our life when the Lord is calling us to wait, even for good things. Secondly, she had to suffer spiritually. She went through some really desolate, arid, and dark places spiritually, which none of us, if we're intent in our spiritual journey, will be fully outside of. And finally, she knew very well the agony of physical suffering. And by the time she died, when she was 26, she had suffered almost a year from Addison's disease, slowly starving to death.
Oh, wow.
But yes, it was excruciatingly painful, but she lived it fully in communion with Christ crucified. And through reading about her life, I think that we can all come to appreciate the great plan of God in uniting us to Him and His Passion for the sanctification, not just of our souls, but of the world as well.
So Claire's book, This Present Paradise, A Spiritual Journey with St. Elizabeth of the Trinity, can be purchased at sophiainstitute.com. That's sophiainstitute.com. And Claire, I'm so grateful for this time to learn a little bit more about St. Elizabeth with you.
Thank you so much, Matthew and Jeanette. It's just been a pleasure to be with you today.
And for our listeners, remember, for more news, analysis, and commentary, to check out the National Catholic Register online at ncregister.com. As always, thanks for joining us here on Register Radio on EWTN. And from Matthew Bunsen and our producer, Jeff Burson, I'm Jeanette DeMello. Until next week, God bless you.
For more information about the National Catholic Register and about Register Radio, go to ncregister.com. Podcasts of Register Radio are posted on ncregister.com and on ewtn.com. Join us next week at this time for Register Radio on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.